choir. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to start there. We're going to look at mainly Isaiah chapter 9, but we'll start in chapter 8. And if you have a pew Bible with you this morning, it's found on page 670. That's Isaiah chapter 8. Now today we'll be looking at a passage that sets up our Advent season perfectly. The title of this sermon series is called Waiting. And so if you'll remember, long after the Exodus, right after Solomon's rule, the kingdom of Israel split into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in this passage today, Isaiah the prophet hears from the Lord, and he's speaking to the faithful remnant in Judah. And while the kings of Israel continually reject God, and the people continue to rebel against God, and while exile is on the horizon, God is still going to be gracious to his people. And so that's what we will be looking at today. Let's look together, starting in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 8. God's word says this: "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to his word, it's because they have no dawn. They'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And then these familiar words: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at this passage of Scripture that so long ago foretold the coming of the Messiah, God, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, maybe we've heard it over and over, Lord, but I pray tonight you would speak by your Spirit afresh to us. Lord, be with me, help me proclaim your word with boldness. And I pray that today, that none of us would leave unchanged, God. That none of us would leave without hearing from your Spirit, Lord, and putting your word into place in our life, God. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The sign read, "Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, was safely delivered of a son at 4:24 p.m. today." Now, if you were alive and breathing on July 22nd, then you, along with millions of others, probably heard the news that the wait was finally over, that British royals William and Kate had their first child, George Alexander Louis, who will one day inherit the throne of the United Kingdom. And it was a birth that literally captivated the world, didn't it? So from London, England, all the way to Camden, Alabama, people were talking about the birth of this baby boy. Is it going to be, before they didn't even know if it was a boy or a girl. What's the name going to be? And it wasn't an overnight fad either, because long before this baby even came along, right, when William and Kate announced their engagement, when they had their royal wedding and over 180 countries tuned in, there was excitement, there was anticipation, there was waiting, there was longing as they looked forward to the day when there would be the birth of this child. And in a similar way, so it was with the people in Isaiah's day. They too were waiting and hoping for the announcement of a king, the birth of a king, but not just any king, a savior who would restore the people of God and save them from slavery to their sin and rebellion. But try to imagine with me what it must have been like to be those faithful, God-fearing Jews in Isaiah's day. The wait would have seemed to have been unbearable. Because think about it. Israel had once been a beacon to the nations. Think about the glory that they had in the reign of Solomon. All of it's gone. Totally gone. The nation has been split into two. And as punishment for the people's rebellion, the prophets are beginning to talk and proclaim exile. Exile is coming for the people. It seems as though all hope is lost. You see, God's people were tempted to doubt God's purposes in their waiting. And we are tempted, too, to doubt his love in the midst of our gloomy circumstances. You know, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are elect exiles, that we, too, are sojourners and strangers in a foreign land, and we're living in a period of waiting. You know, the word Advent literally means coming. And so in the Advent season, we are focusing on the first coming of Christ, but also the second. And so we do this, though, in the midst of a fallen world, don't we? War, famine, sickness, family disintegration, murder, cancer, death. Everywhere we look, we see a world that is, in a lot of ways, very similar to the world of Isaiah's day. And so as Christians, knowing the full story of the scriptures, that Jesus has come once, we can glean several insights from this passage. And the first is this: as we wait for Christ's second advent, that is his second coming, first we see that we must trust God's word. We must trust his word. So look with me at verse 16 of chapter 8. Isaiah tells his followers to bind up the testimony, to seal the teaching among my disciples. He wants them to hold fast to the word of God, doesn't he? It is vital for the faithful remnant of God to safeguard this message that they've received to him. And Isaiah, for one, makes his stand. Look with me in verse 17. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. He speaks of the signs that God has given him. God gave him children. So in verses 18, we see that God had promised that these children would point to the faithfulness of God, but also the judgment of God in this land. And so Isaiah is resting in God's promises. But why is God telling them this? I mean, why would he tell them this? Isaiah tells us in verse 19 that they will be, in specific, tempted to doubt God's word and tempted to go to mediums and spiritists, basically the witch doctors of their day. They'll be tempted to turn aside to false sources of quote-unquote truth. You know, Isaiah is echoing the words of Leviticus 19:31 here, which the people already knew. It says, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Yet they are being tempted to turn to these wicked sources instead of God. But what will the end result of that be? In verses 20 through 22, make it so plain for us. It is darkness, utter darkness, exile is what is looming for the people. because they are trusting in not only other nations and not only false gods, but they are turning to workers of evil. Isaiah's exhortation is clear for us today. Verse 20 says it, to the teaching and to the testimony. Look at verse 20. If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. And as Christians living in between Jesus' first and second coming, we too must trust God's word as we wait. You might have heard of the show, it came on in the 2000s, called Crossing Over. And if you ever heard of this show, Crossing Over, it was very popular back then. Basically, it was a live audience show where people would try to get the host, John Edward, to communicate with their deceased relatives. I mean, it's so popular that now they've even kind of done a spinoff of it, and it's on the Women's Entertainment Channel. Not that I watched that, but that's what I read. And you might say, you know, why would anyone trust a show like that? Why would someone turn to something so ridiculous as that? And you would be right to feel that way. But you know, while you might not be tempted to go visit a psychic or to go to the Wicca store down Bardstown Road, you know, we are tempted to trust other counselors, aren't we? Other sources of quote-unquote truth. What about the life counsel of non-Christian friends or family members? I mean, how often do we look to them rather than God's word? Think about it. Let's just take an example of marriage, for example. How would a non-believer counsel you if you were going through a season of hardship in your marriage? Would they encourage you to confess sin, to give grace, or seek out a pastor from the church? Maybe. They might do that. But would they encourage you to run to Christ? Would they pray? Would they ask that God would change both of you and get you to look at your own sin? No, probably not. Because they are operating under a set of assumptions that do not begin with the gospel of Jesus, aren't they? Now, I'm not saying that we should never trust the counsel of non-Christians. Obviously, they can have lots of insight because of the common grace of God. But what I am saying is that we have to take all of that captive to the Word of God. And in every situation, we have to filter it through the lens of what has God said. What about the counsel of the secular world place, the workplace? Get ahead at all costs. Do what it takes to climb the ladder of success. The bottom dollar is what really counts. It doesn't matter who you hurt in the process. Or what about the counsel of consumerism? And this is really applicable for us in a season like Christmas, right? The culture tells us, ladies, if you just have this style, then you'd really be beautiful. Moms, if you just had this appliance, then your life would be so much easier at home. Or men, you've earned it. Go ahead and splurge. Don't just settle for any old model of TV or phone. Get the latest and the greatest. Get the absolute top of the line. You see, we too are tempted to trust other counselors besides God's word. And Isaiah's word is so clear to us, to the teaching. And you know, sadly, the truth is, in a season of busyness like Christmas, or a season of hardship, we tend to crowd out the very thing that we need most, don't we? And that's God's word. Yet here we are, we still wait and long for the Messiah, but as we do it, we've been given a task, and that is to trust God's word. But notice the glorious shift in emphasis here in the next section of the passage, from darkness to light, from gloom to gladness. And as we look at this next part, we see that as we wait for Christ's second advent, his second coming, we must not only trust God's word, but we should rejoice in God's victory. We should rejoice in his victory. Look at verse 1. What kind of victory is it going to be? Isaiah shows us that it is a victory over spiritual darkness. Read this with me. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the way beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. God was promising a future victory for the people of God. He would not leave them in spiritual exile forever. Look at verse 2. The people who have walked in great darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You know, before we are converted, before we come to Christ, the Bible is clear. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually blind to the truth of God. There is a veil that is over our eyes. We do not understand it. We do not see it for what it is. And so we are spiritually dependent upon God's truth. We cannot see it. You know, a year ago, my wife and I went to Mammoth Cave. And if you've been to Mammoth Cave, it's the longest cave system actually in the world. And as you go on one of the tours there, they will flip off the lights. And in that moment, you can't see anything. I mean, even your hand in front of your face. It is total and utter darkness. And you're basically blind to all of your surroundings. And blindness in the scriptures is a vivid image, right? And it goes all throughout the Bible. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4:4 like this: the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, what did he say? You are blind guides leading blind people. But the sad thing about spiritual blindness is, unlike physical blindness, you can be spiritually blind and not even know it. You can be blind to your own blindness. And so this passage urges us this morning to stop and consider, do you know him? Do you love his word? Do you love God? Are you spiritually blind? Do you cherish the gospel? And so we're dependent upon God to bring light to our spiritual blindness. But not only is it a victory over spiritual darkness, we see in verses 3 through 5 that it's a victory over God's enemies. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. It says this: you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy as they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God will have victory over his enemies. At verse 3, you see, God is multiplying the nation. He's increasing their joy. The people rejoice, don't they? In verse 4, if you'll see, God is depicted as a mighty warrior there. And it talks about the Battle of Midian. And in the Battle of Midian, if you remember in Judges 6 through 7, we went through Judges on a Sunday night a couple months back. And Gideon, with only 300 men, defeated the armies of Midian so that God would get all of the glory for the victory. And you know, while the physical enemies of the Jews were definitely present, Scripture teaches that our greater enemies will also be crushed at the end of all time. One day, at the end of all things, all oppression will cease, and there will be total victory for God. Look at verse 5. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And one day evil will be totally, totally eradicated from the face of the earth. But how would God bring this victory about? And if we look in this passage, we see that it's actually through Jesus. That victory would come through Jesus hundreds of years later. So look back at verse 1. This is something I didn't catch the first time through. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. It talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And these were tribes at the tip-top north of Israel. And so what Isaiah is saying as he's writing this is the Assyrian invasion that's coming, the exile that's going to happen to the northern kingdom, it's going to start there. It is going to start in Zebulun and Naphtali. But look at what God says next. God will make glorious, in verse 1, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. Galilee of nations. God is saying there's going to be a glorious expansion of the people that's going to start in that very place, in Galilee. So flash forward hundreds of years later, where did Jesus start his ministry? Galilee. He started in Galilee. If you think I'm stretching this, Matthew actually quotes this very passage. He quotes this very passage and says it is fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 4 says this, right after Jesus resists Satan in the wilderness, Matthew writes, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And then he quotes this verse, verses 1 and 2. And verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." And so as we read this section in Isaiah, we should rejoice. Just like in verse 3, the people of Israel rejoice at the coming victory of God that wasn't even there yet. How much more should we, in light of Christ's first coming, rejoice in the victory of God? But you might say, "Sure, Chris, I understand that I'm supposed to rejoice in the victory of God. But you have no idea what I've been through. I mean, Chris, you have no idea the kind of family that I was raised in. What my father was like. You have no idea what it was like to lose that loved one." And you may be right. You may be right that I do not understand what has happened to you thus far in your life. But I do know this, that the Bible does not sugarcoat life. That the Bible meets us in our suffering. And the Bible is giving us a clear picture of life. It is hard. We live in a fallen world. But it also promises that the victory of God is there. That the victory of God is still there in the present, even though we often don't see it. Even though it seems like as we wait for Christ to return, it's unbearable. You know, Paul says it like this in Ephesians 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It goes even deeper than that, doesn't it? It's against rulers and against authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the reason that there's still suffering in this world is because we are caught in between the decisive battle of God and the surrender papers. We are in the middle of that time. One pastor puts it like this: June 6, 1944 was D-Day. And that's when the Allied forces landed at Normandy and the whole course of World War II changed. It was the turning point of World War II. But when did the final victory come? It was on VE Day, VJ Day, right? Victory in Europe. Victory in Japan Day. That was a year later. At that point, the Allies had officially won the war and the enemy was totally defeated. And so too it is for us. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he dealt the decisive blow to Satan. The cross was D-Day. Yet the surrender papers and all of time have not been signed. And we live in that middle place, that already but not yet, as we await the day when Jesus returns and finally, decisively eradicates all evil from the face of the earth and judges and redeems. The curse will be broken once for all, and all those that stand against God will be judged. So we too should rejoice that God has defeated sin and Satan and death. You see, Satan now has no power to condemn us. And death ultimately will not have victory over us because of the victory of God. And so for the person struggling with lust, know that you are not a slave to this sin. You've been delivered. You've been washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, he has won the victory. And not only that, he has won the decisive victory. He has won for you the resources to even fight this sin. Today, 2 Peter 1 says his divine power has granted you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And for the senior saint, plagued with guilt about life choices and decisions made, did you know there is victory in the gospel? God has redeemed you. He didn't choose you because you were going to make all the right choices in life. In fact, knowing all of your life choices in advance, he still sent Jesus to die for you. Do you see the great victory that is available for us in Christ? And for the believer struggling with chronic pain, every day you get up and you feel the aches and the pains of living in a fallen world, there is hope in the life to come because Jesus has secured the victory over sin and death. Romans 8:23 says, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And with every breath that you breathe, believer, you are one breath closer to an eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see the victory of God that is ours in Christ? And so as we wait, we must rejoice in the victory of God. And finally, Isaiah leads us to the climax of this passage, and it's, of course, verse 6 and 7. As we wait for Christ's second advent, we should not only trust God's word, we should not only rejoice in God's victory, but finally, we should marvel at God's Son. Look with me at verses 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah was captivated. He marveled in this picture of the Son of God, this promised ruler, this promised king that was to come to Israel. And there is so much that we could say here, but I want us to look at two things: his birth and his name. His birth. The child that is coming will be fully divine. And as we see that in the next verses, we see in verse 6 that he's fully divine. But then also, we see that he's fully human. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Of all the ways that God could have brought salvation, he did it through a baby. He did it through an infant. You know, the other day, Laura, Don, and I stopped by the Dockery's to see baby Annie. And as I held Annie in my arms, I was talking to Ben about, we were chatting about how amazing it is that God would wrap himself in flesh, just like this child that I'm holding. And think about it. Every time you hold a child, God became one of those. Jesus entered our frailty, the Son of God, and he had tiny little fingernails, tiny toes, soft baby hair, but he had tummy aches. He grew into a toddler. He fell down and he scraped his leg and he bled. God grew into a young man. He watched relatives die. He lived under Roman oppression. He worked. He became tired. He bled. He died the most gruesome death imaginable. God didn't just write our story. He entered it. He became one of us, and this should cause us to marvel. But Isaiah doesn't want us to just marvel at his birth. He wants us to marvel at the name of this Messiah. Like a diamond with many facets, as you hold it up to the light, Isaiah is saying there are so many aspects of this Messiah, and he marvels at it. He says, first, look at verse 6. "He will be a wonderful counselor." Literally, the Hebrew word means wonder counselor. So this man is supernatural and extraordinary, and he gives supernatural counsel. His plans are for his people's good. And 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Christ is the wisdom of God. He's called Mighty God. Look in verse 6. "He has strength beyond measure. He is God. There is no question that this ruler is fully divine." And this phrase will be used later in Isaiah as well, and attributed to God. "He is not only wise, but he is strong. He's the everlasting Father. This king will be a protector for the people. He cares for his people like a father cares for his children. He's the Prince of Peace. His reign ushers in perfect peace." And unlike Judah's kings in the past, the reign of this Messiah will be marked by peace. You see, Isaiah wants us to get a full-orbed picture of the Son of God. You may have never heard of this painting before, but it's called La Parade des Cerfs, and you can see it online or in some fancy museum. But it's by George Seurat, and it uses a technique called pointillism. And what pointillism is literally this entire painting is made up of little bitty dots of red, green, yellow, and blue. And when you look up close, it's just a bunch of dots. But as you step back, you see the figure of this man emerge from this painting. And you see, that's what Isaiah wants us to see. He doesn't want us to miss the forest for the trees. He wants us to marvel at the Son of God. And so we should ask ourselves, do we marvel when we consider this time of Christmas? Do we just focus on one aspect of the Son of God, that Jesus was a baby? And yes, he was, but he grew into a man. He was the Prince of Peace, but he was Mighty God. He was the Wonderful Counselor, but he was also the Everlasting Father. He is God, born in human flesh. So we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Do we fear the future? You know, for the one paralyzed by the endless choices that lay in front of them, you don't know what's next or what direction to take. This passage tells us to remind ourselves that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. He says in Matthew 6, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Are you tempted to think that God's aloof, that he doesn't really care about your circumstances, the gloomy circumstances you find yourself in? Look to the Mighty God, Jesus. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth," Colossians says, "visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." Do you feel abandoned and rejected by maybe even your family members because of your stand for Christ? Think about how Jesus' love for you mirrors the Father's love. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," Jesus says. As King of the universe, Jesus is depicted as the perfect protector, the everlasting Father. But maybe today you would say to yourself, "You know, I don't even know that I know this Jesus that you're talking about." And I would urge you today to look to him as your Prince of Peace. The Bible is so clear that for all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and left to our own devices, on the day of judgment, we will have no advocate. But Jesus Christ came to this earth as a baby and lived the perfect life. This is the story of Christmas. And in our place, died for our sins so that we could have life in him. This morning, do you need to look to Jesus as the Prince of Peace? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isaiah wants us to marvel at this King. And as we wait, we too must trust, we must rejoice, we must marvel at the grace of God and not wait passively, actively. You know, for many, Christmas really is the most wonderful time of the year. I mean, they start playing the music at the 1st of November, and you don't want to turn it off. Christmas truly is a magical and exciting time as we think about Christ's birth. But for many people, Christmas is a time of incredible suffering and pain, and an incredible time of waiting and longing for the day that Christ returns. It was so for Casey Richmond and her husband, Corporal Travis Richmond. See, Corporal Richmond was serving in Afghanistan 2 years ago, and she and her little boys were getting ready for a very lonely Christmas. Her husband was due back not for another 6 months, and the wait for their husband's return seemed unbearable. And so the neighbors had them over for Christmas that Christmas Eve, and said, "We have a Christmas present for you. Come on back outside." And they actually walked back to the Richmond's house. And there on the front porch was something very curious. There was this gift box the size of a refrigerator sitting on their front porch. And so the wife looked at it and the kids looked at it. And they came over and they curiously peeked over the wrapping paper and began to unravel it, with suddenly, boom, Travis Richmond in the flesh. The husband had returned from war. He was right there. And of course, as you can imagine, the joy and the tears that flowed at that reuniting. The king, the man had returned for his bride. And so too, the king of all the universe will return for his bride, the church. And you can just think of the joy that would have been in that moment as Casey and Travis were reunited. And it will pale in comparison to when we see the King of all glory return for his church. You see, Revelations 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon." We can bank on that, that our King will have his second advent, and we will see him once again. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. That is our song as we wait. Let's pray together. Father God, we do long for that day when we see Christ again. When you return and you will gather your people, you will reign forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond to God's word.